we will start by just reading it as a whole. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? Selah. But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. So we come to this psalm here in Psalm 4, and one of the things that starts to be really, really clear as we look at these psalms and we see the similarities of the psalms is that the life of faith is not the life, or does not look like that whenever the troubles come and the trials come and the pain comes, that the Christian becomes somehow this strong tower in the midst of all the chaos and all the hurt and all the pain. But it looks like this. What happens with the life of faith is that the Christian knows who the strong tower is, right? The Christian runs to the strong tower. The Christian is not the strong tower. And that's something that you can't escape if you read the Psalms with just a cursory reading. You don't have to do any studying in the Psalms to figure that out. They can become so similar that there are times where you think they're almost repetitious. And they are, in some ways, there is some repetition in the Psalms as you read these prayers. But one of the lessons I think we are meant to get as a whole when we look at these psalms is that whenever troubles come, when trials come, we are not meant to stand as strong towers by ourselves in the midst of that. That's not the measure of someone who is strong in their faith. Okay, that's someone whose faith has been falsely placed in themselves. Right? Someone whose hope is in themselves, and somebody who's either checked out of life or someone who is completely unaware of reality. When the troubles come, when the pressures of life come, then the Christian is meant to flee to our fortress, to our mighty tower, to our God, who says he's a refuge, he's a present help in time of need. Now that's just an overarching reality that we learn from the Psalms, but that is something that we're pretty stubborn about at times, isn't it? We're pretty stubborn about that. And sometimes our gauge or how we like to measure ourselves, sometimes our measuring tape is broken, right? We like to measure how firm and how strong and how steady we think we are rather than placing our hope and our confidence in how firm and strong and steadfast the Lord is. When you start to become aware of your weakness, you're seeing things accurately. Okay, that's the way things are. Right? In this world, you will have tribulation. Notice it doesn't say, in this world, you'll grow immune to tribulation. Right? It doesn't happen that way. But when you do have tribulation, Jesus goes on to say, but take heart. Why? Because I've overcome the world. So what does that mean? That means in the midst of the pressures and the trials and the heartaches of life, that we turn to him, we flee to him, we seek help from him because he's overcome the world. And how is it that we overcome the world? First John says it's through our faith, right? We look to the one, we rest in the one, we seek help from the one who has already overcome the world. So when you look at any of these psalms, you find that David and you find that the other writers approach God in a position of dependence, a position of weakness, a position of need. And we should not expect that it would be any different for us. If we do, we're not reading the psalm right. Okay, we've got a distortion. So look how David starts the psalm out. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? Selah. Now there's the word we talked about last time. You remember what the word Selah means as we get to that in the psalm. To pause and to ponder, right? It means slow down. Here's a chunk that's worth meditating on. Here's a question that's worth meditating on in this case. So let's see what David's saying. First he says, hear me when I call, O God. He's crying out to God. He's in need. He's calling out to God for help. But notice how David addresses God. One thing that's helpful if you're reading the Psalms, I know a lot of times people just like to repetitively read the Psalms, and that's good. That's a good practice to have. But one of the questions that you can ask yourself as you go through, just to try to focus in on something, is ask yourself, what am I learning about God in the Psalms? When's the last time that you cried out to God and called him the God of your righteousness? That's what David says here. That's how David sees God. You are the God of my righteousness. All of my righteousness is wrapped up in you. I can approach you with confidence. I can come to you and cry out to you in confidence because I'm not crying out to you based upon my own merit, my own worth, my own sufficiency, my own anything. You're the God of my righteousness, and I'm crying out to you for help based upon your own perfections. Now, we can really have some boldness if that reality takes root in our heart, can't we? We can really have some boldness in our prayer and do what Hebrews 4 tells us to do as we approach the throne of grace boldly or with confidence. Confidence that God's not tired of hearing us come to him for help one more time. Confident that God's not disappointed in the fact that we have blown it, or we've messed up, or we've sinned again, confident that our sin is not getting in the way of our cry, because we come to God, who is the God of our righteousness. Look what he says. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. The word enlarge there is, there's a word picture that goes along with that word. It's when he was in distress. The word distress is a picture of tight pressure. The pressures of life, the hurts, the circumstances of life were squeezing in on David. They were growing tighter and tighter and tighter and tighter. David says, you have enlarged me. Essentially, it just means this. You pop the bubble. You relieve the pressure. I found relief from my distress when I cried out to you. Now, that's a pretty good word picture for how we can get at times, isn't it? It may be a pretty good word picture of how you are tonight. The disappointments that you have, the heartaches that you have, the stresses that you have, the pressures that you have, all of those things just come in and squeeze in, and they get tighter and tighter and tighter. And David says, Lord, I'm crying out to you, the God of my righteousness. And this is not, these couple of words aren't in the text, but this is what he's saying. Because thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. In other words, I'm crying out to you now because in the past you have been faithful to bring relief in times of distress. Aren't you thankful that not only does David come to God as the God of his righteousness, but he also comes to him as the God who relieves. The God who relieves. Who gives us, who allows us to go through these seasons where the pressures get tighter and tighter and we're uncomfortable and we want relief and then we find it. Isn't that a blessing? And when we find it, if we're able to see it accurately, if we're able to see it the way David sees it, if we find it, what it does is it just builds and builds and builds. And we're talking about time after time after time. It builds our confidence in the Lord, doesn't it? It allows us to be able to see God and to be able to trust in God, not perfectly, but to realize even in the midst of our frantic chaos that happens in our life, even in the midst of feeling like we're going to lose it, we know God has been faithful to me, and he will be faithful to me. And God is the God of my righteousness. And so he's not taking notes and grading me right now and deciding how he's going to respond to me based upon my performance in this stress. God is the God who delivers me. He loves me. And then the last part of that verse, have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. David just essentially he calls out for compassion. It goes right along with the reality that in the past you've done this. In the past, when I thought I was in a vice that was going to just squeeze me to death, you gave relief. Now be compassionate, Lord, please. Be compassionate again and hear my prayer. Oh, ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing, Selah? Now, we don't really have a indication as to what was going on when David wrote this psalm. And so we don't really know who he was referring to here, but the question is still worth thinking about. Oh, you sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? You know, that's not just a question for some enemies of the cross. That's not just a question for unbelievers to try to convict them in some sort of a way. But that's also a question we ought to be asking ourselves, isn't it? It's one of those questions where we get to this verse and we think, where in my life are there areas in my life where I'm loving vanity? Now, the whole idea of turning glory into shame is this persecution or mocking or making little of David's faith. But how long will you love vanity? How long will you love things that are worthless? How long will you love things that are vapors? A lot of times, that's where some of the pressures in life come from, don't they? A lot of times, those loves for things that are vain, the attachment that we allow ourselves to have to the world, to the flesh, to the devil. Now, they don't look like that. I mean, you know, nobody here anyway. Nobody here wakes up in the morning and says, I sure do love that devil. You know, he's a good one, isn't he? We don't say that. But we probably don't have to look very hard in our lives to be able to see where we are drawn to the flesh. We are drawn to the world. And you know the one who's behind the world system, and you know the one who's pumping your flesh, right? The one who's laying those temptations out that your flesh is drawn to, that would be Satan, that would be the devil. Things like the pride of life, right? Things like the lust of the eyes, those things that that we love. How long will we love vanity and seek after leasing. And then he says, Selah. So this is an appropriate place, and this is something for you to do on your own. This is one of those appropriate places for us to stop, pause, and ponder. Either that, or we can just go through the psalm and skip over it. But this is meant for us to think about. Where are those places in my own heart? Am I signing up for the pressures that I hate so much? Am I running headlong into them? Am I attaching my heart to vanity? Well, brothers and sisters, we do it all the time. We do it all the time. Now, look in verse 3. But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear me when I call unto him. So we said God is the God of our righteousness, right? He's the God who brings relief and distress. And verse 3 lets us know this, that the Lord is the one who sets apart his people, or the godly, for himself. The picture here is just the picture of sanctification. God has set his people apart. In other words, if you have the whole world here, then God takes his people and he sets them apart. Okay? Not in necessarily isolation from the crowd, he sets them apart for a different purpose. He sets them apart for what? For who? What's the text say there in verse 3? The Lord sets the godly apart for what? For himself. Yeah, for himself. That goes really well with the question, how long will my heart love vanity and seek after leasing? If I've been set apart for God, if God has set me apart for himself, how do you think it's going to go for me if I'm running after the world? How's it going to go for me if I'm chasing after vanity? Not very well, right? Because God loves his people, and God, in his sovereign providence, knows how to redirect his people. So if God has set us here and we start going here, right, God knows how to make a U-turn and bring us back here. And a lot of times that U-turn comes with a lot of pressure, right? It comes with a lot of difficulty. Now that can be a lifestyle that needs to be turned around, or that can just be those everyday things that we love more than we ought to love, that we want more than we ought to want. But Lord, you have set apart him that is godly but know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. So part of that is sanctification. The other part of that is this, and you know this, but it's just a blessing to think about. Isn't it a blessing to think that you have God's special attention? That really is what that means. It didn't say that God set you apart and threw you into the sanctification factory and then he'll look back whenever you come out the chute. That's not what it says. He set you apart for himself. You have God's special attention. God has a goal for your life. He has a plan for your life and a purpose for your life, that you would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. He has set you aside for that purpose, and he is going to work that purpose into your life, and he's not going to stop. David says, Lord, you've set apart the godly for yourself. And then look kind of at the application of that. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. You hear the confidence that David has? He doesn't say, I hope God hears. I hope he's listening. He says in confidence, God will hear me when I call unto him. Why? Because he's the one that set me apart for himself to begin with. Now, that's really helpful in times of stress, isn't it? That's really helpful in times of need to realize that when I call out to God, God's going to hear me. And again, he's the God of my righteousness. He's the God who brings relief. And the reason he hears me to begin with is because he set me apart to begin with. Stand in awe, verse 4, and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Beginning of verse 4, stand in awe. Stand in awe. Notice what it's connected to. Stand in awe and sin not. What are we supposed to stand in awe of? Well, we're supposed to stand in awe of God, right? We're supposed to stand in awe of the relationship that we have been made to have with God. We're supposed to stand in awe in the glory of God, the person of God, the character of God, but all of that and how it fits into the loving kindness of God toward his people. He says, stand in awe. You know what that means, right? Stand there and drop your jaw, right? Stand there and realize I can't comprehend all this that I'm trying to take in. As I stand and try to contemplate the goodness of God, the graciousness of God, the mercies of God, the love of God, the fact that God hears me. He hears me. The people in the two trailers here don't hear me right now. Right? God's in heaven. He hears me. He's attentive to what I'm saying. He's interested. He's actively listening to his people. He says, stand in awe. Stand in awe. What are you going to have to do to stand in awe? Well, you're going to have to meditate on that, because you've heard 100,000 messages about grace and 100,000 messages about how God loves you. And the most natural thing for us to do is say, oh, yeah, grace, I know about that. And loving kindness, yeah, I think I remember Brother Wallace preached a good message on that. And then mercy, yep, know about mercy. And we're completely unmoved by it, right? How do you stand in awe? You meditate. You say la. You pause and ponder. You let those truths, those realities, saturate your heart, so that you have more to say about the grace of God than, I know, you can go beyond the vocabulary word, right? What does grace mean? What does mercy mean? What does it mean? How do you unpack the reality that God hears your cry? And then another really helpful thing that I found is after you've thought and meditated on what does it mean that he's a God of grace and mercy and love and he hears? Another really helpful way in meditation to think about these is to think about what's the opposite. What would it be like if God was not a God of grace? What would it be like if he was not a God of mercy? What would it be like if he was the God who did not hear? What would it be like if he was the God who hated me? Because that's what we deserve, right? I mean, just based on our own merits, that's the God that we've earned. The God who's not gracious, the God who's not merciful, the God who hates us, and the God who has shut up his ears to us because he's so holy he can't even look upon sin. So he says, stand in awe, and then what? Stand in awe and sin not. Stand in awe and sin not. It's, again, this reality that God has set apart the godly for himself, right? He has a purpose for your life that's his goal. And that goal is that you would become more and more like Christ. And so how is it that sanctification works? Well, you know, you will never become less sinful just because you're sick and tired of sin. Now, you may hop from one sin to another sin, but you will not become less sinful because your sin is inconvenient to you, because you would love to be a self-improved version of yourself, because you're embarrassed by the consequences of your sin, or you don't want the public spotlight to hit your sin. There's all kinds of motivations to not want to commit particular sins. But when God does a sanctifying work in an individual's life, the degree of all this may vary, but one thing is sure. We're going to realize that our sin, far more important than being an inconvenience and an embarrassment and those kinds of things to us, our sin is disgusting to a holy God. Right? And the fact that we would willfully sin is completely ludicrous in light of the fact that God has set us apart for Himself. That He's a merciful God. Why would we sin against a merciful God? Why would we sin against a gracious God? Why would we willfully do what He hates when He's showered us with loving kindness? Right. So He says, stand in awe. Stand in awe. Stand in awe of God and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. And what's the next word? Selah, right? Pause and ponder. He said, don't just read that. Stop and think about it. Put your own experience in that. Ponder your own heart, right? Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. So, you more than likely, you're aware of some habitual sin issues in your own life. Really, what the psalmist, what David's saying here about himself, what he's encouraging Israel to do, and what the Holy Spirit is encouraging us all to do. Commune with your heart upon your own bed. Think about that. Think about your open rebellion and how inconsistent that is. That we would be willing to sin against the God who's our righteousness, who gives relief, the God who has set us apart. Then he goes on in verse 5. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. For thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. So David moves out of verse 4, and he starts to move into putting our trust in the Lord. I think it's pretty significant to think about how verse 4 and verse 5 relate to each other. You know, the truth is, we do not like to do what verse 4 says. I don't like to do what verse 4 says. How many people like to sit quietly and meditate upon your willful rebellion against the Lord? That's not a pleasant thing to do, is it? Sometimes we don't do it because we just don't want to, you know, we feel guilty enough already. And we just don't want to go through the unpleasant experience of calling that up and remembering again and again and again and again. But did you know that for the Christian, when we meditate on our sin, we should feel guilty. I'm not going to say that you shouldn't feel guilty about that. It's a normal thing. I mean, the Holy Spirit was sent to convict the world of sin, right? So conviction's normal. But for the Christian, you know what else it ought to do for us as we commune on our beds and we commune with our own hearts? It ought to make us more and more thankful for what Christ has done for us. You know, you don't have to be afraid of your sin. You don't have to be afraid of your past sin. You know why? Because Jesus Christ took that sin upon Himself. You don't have to be afraid to look it in the face. You don't have to be afraid to acknowledge the temptations, the sins that weigh on you. You don't have to pretend like they're not there. Christ died for those. And whenever the psalmist goes through here, whenever we think about the realities of justification in the New Testament, the reality is this: yes, you're a sinner, but your sin was cast upon Jesus Christ. So you don't have to ignore that sin anymore. You also don't have to be enslaved to that sin anymore. There's grace for both, right? So he goes directly from communion with our hearts to offer the sacrifices of righteousness. It could be a phrase of repentance, maybe. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. You ever have pessimistic thoughts in your own mind? Now, this could be talking about actual people, right? There could be actual people who are saying to you, you know, who will show us any good? But it may not be another person. It may be you, It may just be the pessimism in your own mind. This isn't going to go well. Things never go well. They never go well. Things are always falling apart. Nothing ever goes the way I want it to go. And now I've got this pressure coming upon me again. It's not going to go well. You know who God is? You know, we said you could, one of the ways you could go through the psalm is to just ask the question, you know who God is? He's the God that lifts the light of his countenance upon his people. Did you catch that? He lifts the light of his countenance upon his people. And that brings gladness. What's gladness in David's heart in verse 7? More than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. In other words, more than in the times that the Israel's economy was going through the roof. What's the gladness contingent on? What is it based on? Well, it's based on what the Lord does, right? It's based on his countenance in our lives. It's not based upon our circumstances changing necessarily. It's not based upon me getting what I wanted, because it could be that I wanted vanity, David refers to. It's based upon the God who lifts his countenance, the light of his countenance upon us. And then verse 8 says this, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. For thou, O Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. I will lay me down in peace and sleep. Because you, Lord, and you only make me dwell in safety. Now, that's a comforting verse for us, but it's also one of those verses that we could have a Selah moment maybe at the end of that verse. We could take it back to communing on our bed. What's the phrase? Well, God makes me dwell in safety. And we say, well, of course he does. You know, he's God. But here's another problem. We like to find our safety in a lot of things, don't we? We like to find our safety and our security in all kinds of things. In our successes, right? In our plans, in our expectations, in our desires, and what we think ought to happen. We find and put our safety in all kinds of places, and here's the reality. God, only you make me dwell in safety. And so may God bless us. May God bless us to bring our petitions to him. May God bless us not to try to put a false front on as if we never have any pressures. You know, if you never have any pressures in life, you'll never have much of a testimony when it comes to God's grace. You just won't. You'll be the guy who never needed help. Right? I mean, that doesn't make any sense for a Christian, does it? So may God bless us to find our safety in him, our security in him. May God bless us to be honest with ourselves and to find relief in the God who hears our prayer. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that as we look at Psalm 4, we see the comforting truths about you that you've put there. Lord, you're the God of our righteousness, and that's the only reason why we can be confident that you are hearing me right now, that you hear us right now as we bring our prayers to you. That's the only reason that we can be confident that you'll bring relief in the pressures of life that we're all going to experience, and some of us are experiencing right now. You're the God who hears, because you have set us apart for yourself. And so, Father, I pray you would apply your word to our hearts, that we would find comfort, that we would find peace, and that you would be glorified in that. In Jesus' name, amen.